When John Rockefeller was at the peak of his fame and fortune, a famous story says that a reporter asked him how much money was enough, and Rockefeller supposedly answered, "A little bit more." And with that answer, cleverly described human nature and its powerful effect upon money, and money's powerful effect upon human nature. Money is somewhat like cheese is to a mouse. It's the kind of thing that can be and should be nutritious and wholesome, but when placed in a trap, it can produce tremendous pain, if not a broken neck. And all of us know that. We know the dangers and we know the problems of the money trap. We know that the love of money can, and in fact has, driven people to murder. We know that arguments over money is one of the top four or five major difficulties that people face in their marriages. We know that people destroy themselves because of money, often from the inside out. Not so much that it's a broken marriage or so much that it's a problem with murder, but more likely that it's a difficulty with envy, seeing what other people have, seeing their houses and cars and clothes and seeming affluence and wishing that we had that until it becomes self-destructive. And of course, we know that debts are, to many people, a prison house that is more restrictive than the ball and chain that could be attached around ankles and wrists. Most of us know all too well the bad news about money and its problems. But this morning we're going to look to the Bible. And instead of hearing the bad news, we're going to hear the good news that we as Christians can live free of that money trap, of the control of money. We go this morning once again to the 13th chapter of the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. And as always, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles as well as to a number of other references that we'll be exploring this morning to discover God's counsel. Here in Hebrews 13:5, we find out about that marvelous freedom from the money trap and discover that it is the result of a three-step process. First of all, we're told to be covetous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Or as the King James Version, to some people, more familiar words used to have it, let your conversation be without covetousness. And we don't use the word covetousness a whole lot these days, and we certainly don't use the word conversation the way they used it back in the year 1611. Today, if we were translating this same term into our colloquialisms, we'd use the word lifestyle, and that's exactly what it means. The Greek word tropos means the way you think and the way you live. And what the Bible is here exhorting us to do is to live in a way where our desires are under control, and especially coveting desires. Coveting is a sister sin to lust and immorality, and that's precisely why Hebrews 13:5 follows Hebrews 13:4, which we studied last Sunday morning. Coveting is a wrong desire for a good thing. So sex is good, but lust is bad. So money is good, but coveting money is bad. It's not that the object in itself has any intrinsic evil. It's the use of it. It's our attitude toward it. Coveting is a misplaced priority. It's a misvaluation. It's saying something is worth something that it really isn't. It is specifically within the Bible. Back in the 10th commandment, which maybe you remember memorizing once upon a time, forbidden. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet anything. Now we know what it is, coveting, because we've all done it. And I feel perfectly safe with that universal application. We've all done it. And probably we've all done it fairly recently. We've wished that we could drive a car like our neighbor's car that is being flaunted up and down the street. You know your neighbor has a new car when he goes around the block more than 37 times within the same hour. You just suspect that there's something new about it that he wants to show you. Or you discover that someone else has a salary higher than yours. Not that you don't make enough as it is, and not that that is or isn't a problem, but there's that pegging. And all of a sudden, when you discover that someone else has a higher income, you feel like you're worth a little bit less, and you wish that you had what he had. Or the yearning to live in a gorgeous house that belongs to someone else. When you come home, your house seems surprisingly small and pathetically old, and the furnishings hopelessly inadequate. It's not a problem for adults only, it's a problem for children as well. It's somebody else's bicycle, or when we grow up, it's somebody else's professional practice, or it's somebody else's stronger financial portfolio, or it's somebody else's flattering, stylish clothes. It's wanting what they've got, wishing that what was theirs was instead ours. It is wrongly desiring something that someone else has. Not because the house or the bike or the money or any of those things are bad of themselves, but it's when we want what the other person has to the point that it becomes a controlling factor in our lives. Now Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love, the coveting, of money. So if someone wants to be free of that money trap, then the first step, the place to belong or to begin, is don't covet. Don't have that strong desire for something that you don't have that somebody else has. Now, if I can read a mind or two, I hear people say, oh, well, swell, you know, super advice. You know, thanks a lot, Pastor. I really appreciate that. Just tell me don't do it anymore, and then everything's just fine. I can't help doing it. I mean, I don't decide to covet. It's when that jerk drives the car around the block so many times. It's his fault, not my fault. It isn't my fault that other people make so much money and have such nice things. I can't control it. I mean, I get up in the morning just a fine, normal person. And then I walk out and see all the things other people have or hear what's happening to them. And there it is. I'm doing it. I'm coveting it. Completely out of control. It is involuntary. Wrong. It's love. And love is not involuntary. People don't just fall into love. Love is an act of the will. And whether it's love for a man or love for a woman or love for a job or a house or money or anything else, it is a choice. It's a decision that we make. Now, sometimes we have made that decision so often that it has become seemingly instinctive. It seems as if we have coveted so much, so many times, that we don't have to think about it anymore. We have trained ourselves in the practice. But it's still a choice. Loving money or loving anything else that is an inappropriate object of our love is a result of the choices that we have made. And so the way to control desires is to make different choices, to choose to no longer love money. Okay. How? How do you do that? Well, changing choices in life is not something that can be simply stated in just a few moments. It's a complex that has to do with who we are as persons, what our relationship is to God. There are many, many factors, but let me just give you one as an example. I'll tell you something I like to do. I like to drive cars at 100 miles an hour or so, preferably convertibles. And it always has disturbed me a little bit that the new cars don't even go up that far. I mean, the speedometer only goes up to 85, and so it's almost a hint built in there that they don't want you to drive the car that fast. And there were times in my life when I drove convertibles or whatever else as fast as I thought they could possibly go. Now, I haven't done that for a long time because in more recent years, I have counted the dangers. And maybe that is a consequence of a few gray hairs and a few years over the dam, but it really is thinking things through. Because most of the time now, unlike when I was single and alone and the only person I was likely to kill in an automobile accident might be myself, now I have a family. And so I'm not alone in that car. And I think that if I lose control or if something goes wrong or whatever, that it's not just me that's impacted. It's a wife and four children. It's other people's lives. So I've counted the dangers in comparison to the desires. I've seen through the years that which can happen from high speeds and inappropriate driving skills. I've seen people that have been hurt and killed. In fact, two classmates of mine, friends, in a convertible that was going over 100 miles an hour were killed, and the car was nothing but gnarled metal. And I've learned that there are some other dangers like getting a ticket and paying a fine and other consequences along the way. So what I've done is I've recognized the desire, but I've also recognized the dangers. And I, like you, have weighed those things together and decided that the desires are not worth the dangers. It's not worth what it costs. So I've counted the dangers and used that as a means to control the desires. Until now, I have chosen, not because someone has made me do it any more than someone made me do what was wrong before. I have chosen now to no longer desire to drive a car at 100 miles an hour. The controlling of desires relates to the counting of the dangers. Let's do a little bit of that counting in terms of money. The love of money. Love of money, we discover, can control our thinking so that we come to the place where we can interpret all of life with dollar signs. We value people by their net worth. A lot of people do that. There is, of course, in truth, no correlation whatsoever between someone's net worth and real worth. No correlation. Zero. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. We discover that we can be driven to evaluate everything by what it costs, and that we begin to make our plans and dream our dreams and set our priorities all in terms of what money will do and how it will buy. And we've succumbed to that danger, the danger of letting money control our thinking. There's the danger also of letting money control our priorities, so that we begin to choose what is important on the basis of the number of dollars. We decide that, you know, you got to make some extra money. This is a crucial time in life. You got to get that commission. You got to do this thing. You got to take on that extra job. And that begins to take a priority over God, over prayer, over church, over family, over friendships. It's subtle at first, but we all know, I mean, these are virtual generalizations. They're so universal that the temptation slowly creeps in until we have reordered priorities, sometimes discovering the consequences too terribly far down the line. And along the way, we have rationalized to the point which that which is evil has been interpreted to be good, and that which is good has been viewed as instead to be evil. Maybe worst of all, the love of money of which Scripture speaks against itself drives us to sin. So that to save a buck or to earn a profit, it becomes okay to cheat a customer, to twist the truth just a little bit, to change a contract or put the wording in there that will leave one impression, but technically mean something entirely different. People, in order to get ahead, are tempted to lie, to steal, even to murder. And if not literally murder in the sense of pulling a trigger, then figuratively murder in the sense of damaging and destroying someone else's life. For money, people have and people do leave their families. Now, at the beginning, we'd never say that. We'd never say, well, if I could get $100,000, then I'd leave my family behind. But in truth, people do it. In truth, in order to get a better job or to take a better transfer or to accumulate a greater net worth, then families are forgotten, and the consequences finally are realized years later. That's why we have the expression that everything has its price. And so when we succumb to the love of money, we, after a while, will forsake friends, we'll go to bed with anybody else, we will sell whatever belongs to us, we will compromise principles and causes in order for the love of money. That's just a partial list. But the list goes on. And when we start to count the dangers, when we really see them, when we don't kid ourselves any longer, when we see it all put together, we see the dangers of loving and living for money, and we count them, and if as Christians we are controlled by the thinking of the Holy Spirit, we come to no other conclusion but that the dangers are not worth the cost. Now, by the way, the love of money and coveting have, again, no correlation whatsoever with the amount of money that someone has. You can be penniless and be desperately in love with money. And you can be richer than John Rockefeller and be able to take it or leave it, just walk away from it. It transcends all of the amounts of wealth that we have, that coveting, that desire for that which is inappropriate. It doesn't make any difference where we are in the totem pole financially. And so what we must do is decide to count the dangers and control the desires and to be covetless. That's just the first step. The second step, going on in Hebrews 13:5, is to be content. Be content with what you have. How do you do that, you ask? All right, let's list three principles. First of all, to understand that we must value ourselves in terms of God and not in terms of money. Listen to Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, Jesus speaking. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a Semitic term meaning riches and wealth. Another way of saying it is, hey, you got to decide, you got to determine how you will set your self-worth. Will it be by God or will it be by money? And it can't be both ways. We'd like it to be, but it can't be both ways. It's either one or the other. We have to decide whether our master is wealth and all that it relates to, or our master is God. And the truth of it is that if we choose God, we will be content. And that if we choose money, we will, for the rest of our days, be malcontent. Jesus made the value system clear in Luke 12:15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." If we really believe that, then we understand that you can be terribly poor, and the value of your life is not deterred in the least by it. Or you can be unbelievably rich, and that really doesn't make a difference in relationship to God. The practical test of all of this is maybe most important of all. Let's take a look at how Jesus said you can figure out for yourself whether you love money. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 21 to 24. That's a test we can all take, so it's really a practical one. It's the story of this rich young businessman who went to Jesus and said, "How do I get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep all these commandments." And he rattled a bunch of them off. And the young man said, "Well, I've done that pretty much. So I'm up to speed as far as that goes." And Jesus said, "All right, one more thing I've got for you." Matthew 19, 21. "Young man, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." That's a pretty easy test. If we want to know whether we love money or God or who we serve, simple. Tomorrow morning, sell everything. Sell house and car and furniture and business and everything. Cash out, become completely liquid, and give everything to the poor. Not to the church, not to a Christian organization, not for a tax break. Just give it away. Don't even report it to the IRS. Just give it away. Simple. That was the closing hymn. I guess we're pretty much done here. Dave... Now, Pastor, hold it just one minute. That is a little drastic. You're asking a little much. That's pushing it a little bit too far here. Well, guess what the rich young man did? You know, the story goes on in verse 22. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." It's tough to really value ourselves in terms of God and not in terms of money. Really tough. Now, I don't know that God calls many specifically to this kind of a drastic response. But I think if we're serious about it, we would go so far, which I find itself kind of scary, as going to God in some private and significant time and saying, "God, you know what it says in Matthew 19? I want to go on record. I'm willing to do it. I'll give it a try. You just let me know everything. And I'll just trust you instead." Pretty drastic. Pretty drastic. So drastic that Jesus said it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The principle is to value ourselves in terms of God, not in terms of money. The second principle, if we really want to be content, is to be grateful for what we have, and not envious for what we lack. Contentment is a way of life that says to God, God, thank you for everything I have. For the wife I have, for the job that I have, for the car that I have, for the money that I have, for the little that I have. Because God, I'd like to have a job and I don't. Because I'd like to have a car, I'd like to have a husband or wife. God, contentment is saying thank you for the things that I have and not getting hung up on what other people have or my lacks and resenting it. Out of the ancient literature of Rome comes the story of a man who one day was particularly down, and it was just obvious his sadness as he drooped around the streets of the eternal city. And one of his friends, who knew that man's discontent and envious nature, said of him, either some great evil has happened to him, or some great good has happened to someone else. Well, that's the way we often are. We're down because something bad has happened to us, and we're discontent because we're not thanking God for what we have. Or we are envious because something great has happened to another person. Content people are grateful to people, to God, for whatever they have, whether it's little or much. Content people are grateful when God chooses to give something to someone else as well, and not envious. There's a guy named Pat who had a deep-seated grudge toward a guy named Mike, and when he was awake, he was obsessed by the thought and just resented Mike in all of the everythings that he did. Pat reported that he went to sleep one night and an angel appeared to him and offered him, as we all dream sometimes, any wish. Absolutely anything. You can have whatever you want. And Pat said, anything? And the angel said, anything. You can have whatever you want. So while he was thinking about it, the angel said, oh, by the way, part of the deal is not only will you get it, but whatever you ask for, Mike's going to get two. That was a little disconcerting to Pat, so he wanted to run that by one more time with the angel, and he said, now wait a minute, you say, if I say I want a Cadillac, that Mike gets two Cadillacs? Right. If I say I want a mansion, then Mike gets two mansions? Right. So Pat thought and thought, and finally gave his wish. One blind eye. Now, aren't we often that way? Don't we often say, well, I'll settle for what I've got if the other person comes out on the short end, as long as I am comparatively a step ahead of the other guy? That's not what contentment is. Contentment is being grateful for what I've got and grateful for what you've got. If my health is wavering and your health is good, I don't resent you for that. I thank God for the life that I have, and I thank God for the health that you have. If I have less and you have more, as a content person, I'm grateful to God for whatever I have, and I praise God that you have more than I have. That's what contentment is. It's being grateful for what I have and not envious for what I lack. The principle. There's a third principle to contentment, and by the way, contentment is a great way to live. Just fabulous. Maybe it's the key to it all. And that is to fit desires to possessions instead of trying to fit possessions to desires. When we are discontent, what we do is we let our desires run wild. We see what somebody else has, and we then say, I've got to work as hard as I can to get what that other person has, no matter what the sins or the consequences or dangers may be en route. Now, content people are just the opposite. They look at what they have, and they do whatever they must to make their desires fit with their possessions. That doesn't mean that Christian people who are content lack ambition or drive, but it means that the ambition and the drive of life is directed to God and to pleasing Him and living for Him, and then accepting whatever He chooses to reward upon us or anyone else, and saying, because of our commitment to God and the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives, that we will make our desires fit in with our possessions. That is contentment. Now, the Apostle Paul learned that. Let's take a look at another passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Tell about the Apostle's experience. He writes, not that I complain of want, and that's, of course, what malcontents do. They complain of want. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned. Hey, he wasn't always this way. He had to work at it. He had to learn it. He had to hear what God had to say. I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Paul worked at it until he claimed God's grace in order to experience contentment. Contentment is that inner peace that comes from being fixed on God rather than fixed on the ups and the downs of changing circumstances. Be covetless, be content, and then Hebrews 13:5 ends, be confident. For he, that is God, said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. The promise of God. I think that this is perhaps one of the most fantastic promises of all of Scripture. God says, I will never fail you. He will never let us down. I will never forsake you. He will never leave us alone. His offer is simple and straightforward and powerful. Jesus explained it in Matthew 6:33. He talked about the material things of life, the food that we eat, the clothes that we have, the shelter that surrounds us. And he said, you want to know how to put it all into perspective? Then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. That's it. It is being confident that whatever I need, God will provide it. It's the confidence that we have a choice, that we may stick our necks into the money trap with all of those dangers in order to get cash, or we can put our confidence in God with all the promises in order to have Jesus Christ. And when we really put Jesus Christ first in our lives, we discover contentment and confidence for living that money could never possibly supply. No way. So that we can relax and we can trust God and we can say that it is more to us being a Christian than some affirmation of faith that is not practical. To us, being Christians has to do with where we live and the way we live. One more passage I got to have you look at this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, it's the Apostle Paul, again, sharing his own experience. And my guess would be that he has the same struggles that we have, or he would not speak to it so very often. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Hey, that's life. That is really the supreme godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, that is, they are driven by coveting, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Oh, the problem. The problem of money as the base of our confidence instead of God. You see, the problem is that money cannot meet the ultimate needs of our lives. Paul says that when we die, we will end up just as we were born, with nothing, naked. That the only basis for eternal life is Jesus Christ, and that admission to heaven is based solely on faith in him, and there is not enough money to buy into heaven, no matter if we had all that is in the world. But the problem with money is not just a problem for someday in admission to heaven. It's a problem for today as well. 2 years ago this week, Charlene and I were taken on a little outboard motorboat by missionary E.J. Kyle down a large lake in Central Africa to the little Rwandan town of Changugu. And E.J., who has since gone to be with the Lord, when we got to Changugu, tied up his boat and found some African fellow who, for a small fee, was willing to watch the boat to make sure it wasn't stolen. And then he got us a pickup truck ride over to the airstrip and left us there. And I remember saying, the idea was that a plane was supposed to come several hours later, and the plane was going to take us from Changugu to Kigali. Now, Kigali might not mean much to you, but Kigali was the capital city, and that represented safety and security on a sort of comparative basis. And then from there, we were going to go on to Nairobi, and then on our way back home again. And I remember as EJ was getting ready to leave us there by the tarmac in this little block building with nobody else around, I said to him, EJ, what if the plane doesn't come? And he said, this is his whole answer, he said, that's a good question. And he left, went back to his motorboat and rode 4 hours back up the lake, and he was gone. Now, I thought about that for quite a while there alone. Thought about, what happens if something goes wrong? I didn't speak the language, didn't even speak French, the trade language. So I couldn't communicate with anybody if anybody came, but there wasn't anybody there, so that really wasn't too big of a problem. And then I thought, well, what happens if I've got to buy something or do something? I had no Rwandan francs at all. We were leaving the country, and we had already spent the little cash that we had, so we had nothing. I had an American Express card, and I wish Carl Malden had been there. I would have liked to have said to him, don't leave home without it. What good is an American Express card in Changugu, Rwanda? I mean, they would laugh at me. I had some traveler's checks. I had my checkbook from National City Bank in Minneapolis, and I was wondering if they would take a personal check if something would go wrong, show them my Minnesota driver's license, and they could write the number up. I mean, and what if I get sick? Well, I have health insurance, I have dental insurance, I have disability insurance, I've got all those kinds of things. What good is that? There was no doctor, there was no hospital. And what could I do? I mean, having money in the bank or having a credit card in my pocket, or those things weren't of any value at all. But I'll tell you what else I had. I had a promise from God, a promise that says, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And so no matter what went wrong, God was there with me in the person of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. I would argue that that is exactly the way life really is. Sometimes we kid ourselves and say we have money in the bank and we have a money market account and we have a job and security and insurance and all of those things. And the more we have, the more secure we are. And it ain't so when it comes right down to the truth of how life really is ordered. We begin to finally discover that the only confidence we can have is not in money or resources, but in God himself and in his promises. Do you want to live free from the money trap? Then keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Be covetless. Be content. Be confident.
Heavenly Father, we